really the doctrine of election. It's one that we can be nervous about approaching. It's a sobering doctrine, especially when we think of its partner as well. Not just has God chosen, but he has passed over some as well. And that is it's a heavy doctrine tonight for us to think about. And I've been very conscious of that as I've been preparing, and I was encouraged by the song that we just sang. The whole point of this doctrine is that it reminds us right from the beginning. The reason that we are here is because of work that God has done. It is something that has been initiated by him, achieved through Christ, and actively realized through the work of the Holy Spirit upon us. God is the one who has been intimately involved in bringing you to a point where you have responded to the gospel and been here, been willing to come to a place like this tonight and to study scripture. And so I'm thankful that Dave has also prayed and asked God for help. And with that in mind, I just want to let you know that I'm going to throw out a lot of verses tonight, and maybe even a few more than normal. And let me just explain at the outset that there's a reason for that. Sometimes I think in these doctrines that have a tendency to cause division or be hot topics, I don't want you to go out just thinking what Andrew has concluded from these things. I want you to go out with scripture in your mind, and I want you to go and weigh up and look at these things yourselves as well. In our series so far, we've talked about a lot of things so far. We've talked about the fact that every single human being in this world, every man and woman, all of us in this room, we are sinners. We were born sinners, and we have disobeyed God, and as a result, our people who are, the Bible says, dead in our sins and transgressions. We're trapped there. We dwell there, and in fact, we revel in it. We're content living in sin and living in rebellion to God. And as a result, every man and woman in the world is under the threat of God's divine judgment. The wages of sin is death. All sin must be punished. And God is one whose very character, because he is a just God, he is a holy God, he is compelled to punish sin. And we've been thinking actually a lot in our church services, which we should be anyway, that Christ's death alone is the grounds of our salvation. And just as we said before, the reason that you're here tonight, the reason you're able to trust and have a relationship with God himself is because you're trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. It's him and what he did when he died for us and when God raised him from the dead. It's him that we are dependent on, all of Jesus Christ. He has done it all. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Now, having thought of those things, what Christ has done and the condition that we were outside of him, we're starting to think about how this salvific experience that we have enjoyed actually takes place, how that has happened in our lives. Tonight is about a point, the first point that your salvation began. Your salvation began not when you prayed to him. Your salvation story began not when you were born. Rather, the doctrine of election tells us that your salvation story started before the foundations of the world. That before the foundations of the world, God had purposed in his mind to show love to you. So before he had even created a rock, a tree, a fish, he had Mark in his mind. He had Tommy in his mind. He had Florence in his mind. You were known to him. And he had purposed before he had even made this world to bring you to a point where you would have trust and relationship in him. Election was the first step in God making you his for the rest of eternity. In fact, theologians, when they're getting really grumpy and complicated, they talk about the order salutis, which is just means the order of salvation, the steps that took place for you to be a child of God. And really, that's over the next number of weeks and months. It's these steps that we're going to be talking about. And the first step, as we said tonight, is that God has chosen us an election. So we'll pick on Johnny as a case study because we'll not be able to do it for very long. So in an election, God chose to save Johnny before he had even made the world. Then there was a point where the gospel call was issued. Somebody, maybe in this church, shared the gospel with Johnny. The gospel call went forward. Regeneration then was the third step. Johnny was born again. The Holy Spirit took a hold of his life and removed the scales from his eyes so that at some point, do you remember, know when you were
11?
When he was 11, the Holy Spirit regenerated him, took the scales off his eyes, so he could see in faith what he hadn't been able to see before that point. That resulted in his conversion. Now, it's all happening alongside each other. He's regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the scales are removed from his eyes, and immediately he's compelled to exercise faith and repent of his sins. And Johnny is converted. At that moment, he is also justified because he's now trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. His standing before God has changed. He's no longer a sinner who's condemned. Now he's clothed in the work of Christ and he's counted forgiven because of what Jesus has done for him. There's no more debt that is owed. Not only is he justified at the same moment as well, not only is his legal standing sorted out, he's actually embraced into God's family. He's adopted. He's adopted into the family of God. He's declared clean in justification and brought into the family of God. So now, at that point when he was 11, and he was regenerated and exercised faith and conversion and repentance, he was justified and declared his debt is paid. And he was adopted so that he could call God his father. He's now still going through part of this journey of salvation. God's still working in him in sanctification. The Holy Spirit is determined to keep chipping off the rough edges in Johnny and smoothing him out and working in him in all the different circumstances of life, in the word that is shared with him, in the fellowship he enjoys with other people in the church. God is working in him to make him more like Jesus Christ. And the Bible also talks about perseverance. This ongoing work of sanctification is going to keep going and going and going and going and going until Johnny finishes the race. God is going to keep him because he's trusted in Christ. God is going to keep him and ensure that he finishes the race. And then you can plug your ears. There's going to be a point when he dies. But his death is not the end because Johnny, through all of this salvation story, will go and be with his Lord. And not only is that the end, the Bible says when Jesus comes back again, Johnny's soul and body will be reunited. He'll have a resurrected body and he'll be glorified. He'll be as he'll be perfected and be able to worship God and enjoy him throughout all of eternity. Town planning in the kingdom. So all of those different stages, and I know that's a lot to swallow, 10 different things going on there is election, the call being issued, his regeneration, his conversion, his justification, his adoption into God's family, his sanctification, the perseverance that God's going to take him to the end, the death where he'll go to be with the Lord, and glorification, the story is not done. All of that comes together. Now, step one, the election, took place in eternity past. Steps 2 to 6, the call, the regeneration, the conversion, justification and adoption, those all happen together. There's an order to them, but they're instantaneous. When he was 11 on that particular day, in that particular moment, all of these things happened together. The Holy Spirit helped him see. He repented and believed. He was justified and declared clean and brought into God's family all in one moment. And now the sanctification and the perseverance, that's God's ongoing work in him. And then the rest looks forward to what will be. So, election then is the first step on this journey. What is election? Well, one theologian, Grudem, he describes it this way. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his good pleasure. In other words, again, picking on Johnny. In eternity past, God knew and thought of Johnny. He wasn't drawn to him because of any particular charm that Johnny has. He was drawn to him simply because he is a God who chose Johnny. Now, that's what the doctrine of election is saying. That God determined to love Johnny. God determined to love you in eternity past. And it's because of that determination in the mind of God that everything else has happened in terms of your experience of him. He, the one who's in control of all things, the one who plans the start to the end, the Alpha and the Omega, at the very beginning, he thought of you and determined that he would show love to you and bring about your salvation story. Now, this doctrine can be a controversial doctrine. It can be things that Christians sometimes prick a lot, and I don't want it to be that tonight. It's simply declaring that no one is saved apart from God choosing to show love to them. It should foster a confidence in our heart that no one is beyond the reach of God. If God has said, I'm going to save that person, they're going to get saved. There, no one is beyond his reach. And it is presented, this doctrine of election is presented in the same book that tells us to go into all the world with the gospel. Look, this doctrine is not meant to make us sit in our seats and not do anything in our world. This doctrine of election is actually a compelling force that sends us into our neighbourhoods to share the good news. And remember, maybe I'm apologising too much before we ever begin, but I remember going on a beach mission team whenever I was 15, I think. And it was in Donegal, and I was on this team, and I'd grown up in a church that believed in the doctrine of election. But I didn't know very much at that time. I knew I believed in the doctrine of election, but I didn't know that other people didn't. And we were on that team, and we were engaged in this outreach activity, and all of a sudden, one night, all the boys were sitting in their bunks, and of course, this teenage, you know, Christian evangelist, they all decided to theologize at night time. And they started swapping all of their, you know, great insights into biblical doctrine and, you know, impressing each other. And all of a sudden, I don't even know how we got to this point, but the guys started going on about the horrible heresy of Calvinism and about these people who believe that God chose before the foundation of the world, that it was a work of God to begin with. And I just wanted the ground to swallow me up. And I got really quiet, and obviously I must have been chipping in too much to the conversation before, because everybody noticed that I got really quiet. And one of the guys shouted out, Andrew, you're not one of those Calvinists, are you? And I went, yep, that's what my church believes. And kind of just quietly disappeared after that. And the boys, you know, got quite heated and kind of made all of their pleas to me to come out of my heresy. But the next morning, the team leader, and he was very gracious. The boys had gone to kind of tell him about this terrible thing that Andrew believed. And he brought us down, and he said that the emphasis, and he was right, the emphasis is not on the doctrine, the emphasis is on what we do with the doctrine. And he said he was delighted that I was there to share the gospel, as he was delighted these other guys who had a different theological conviction were there to share the gospel. And certainly tonight, if you have a different persuasion of me, let me make it very clear. Our goal is still to be a church that's faithful in sharing the gospel. Well, that's so obvious in Scripture that is what God has called us to as a church. So whether you disagree on points, and I'm sure people will have different things that they're not so sure about and need to take time and go back and search, know that we are united as a church and truly believing. Whatever you conclude tonight, we believe as a church that our duty as a church is to hold out the gospel and to preach it with all boldness, to take it to our community so that they can respond to it. So bear that in mind as we talk about what we talk about tonight. Now, there's six questions that I want us to briefly touch on. Six questions. And the first one's a wee bit longer than the others. And I've got a lot of different verses in it to kind of make the point. And I'll read out the verses just to save a wee bit of time. But the first question is, does the New Testament teach predestination? That's another way of saying, does the New Testament teach God's election, that he chose us before the foundation of the world? And I want to say that it does. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 is the first reference. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And I'm going to go through these a little bit more quickly. If you're taking notes, you can scribble the references down, and please do go home and have a look at them a little bit more. But in this first bit, I want you to see that a lot of scripture testifies to this, and it's not just something that's born out of an obscure text. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is a normal pattern being set out for evangelism. Paul and Barnabas, in this particular case, they go and they preach. And those who were elected, those who had been appointed in time past, they respond to the message as they hear it and exercise belief. Second reference, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. Very well-known passage. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Here's the order and the run that we saw earlier. And right at the beginning of it, we have God's foreknowing. He knew us. And so he chose us. He looked down eternity's tunnel. He saw David Akerson, and he predestined David Akerson. He determined to show his love, his salvific care for David. Romans chapter 9, just over another chapter. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, "Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it.'" This is an emphasis here. It's a story about Jacob being chosen. He was the one that God would bring the promised line through. Esau would end up living a life of rebellion and rejecting the promises of God. And why did he do that? Well, these verses in Romans would say it didn't really have anything to do with any merit found in Jacob over Esau. In fact, the account of Genesis makes Jacob out to be quite a trickster and doesn't paint him in the most healthy of lights. Wasn't anything of merit found in those particular, in Jacob over Esau. Rather, it was simply according to God's choice and election. Turn over another two chapters, Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Speaking of the nation of Israel. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Here's Paul talking about the response that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people at the time of Christ made to him. There were some who responded to him. His disciples, they became part of his group. They followed him. But there were many, and we thought about them, even the crowds that were waving the palm branches a week later, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Their hearts were hardened. Some responded, and others, their hearts were hardened. And the message they heard, in fact, the person they met, was exactly the same. It wasn't Christ himself that made the difference. He didn't say something to one and not to another. Rather, it was the difference is attributed to something that took place in the past. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Even as he chooses us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he had blessed us in the beloved." Skip down to verse 12. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." He chose us before the world. We said that earlier. He chose us. Did you notice it? And this is a very important phrase. He chose us in love. So the Bible, it's not just me that has ascribed it to God's love. The Bible ascribes this choice as an act of love by him. And he chose us to be changed by him. We have been chosen to be made holy, to not just be brought to this point, but to be brought to a point even beyond where we will be like him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Here, Paul writes again to a church, and he says, "Do you want to know how I know you were chosen? Do you want to know how I know Andrew Harvey was chosen in eternity past?" This is what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. "Because when the word was presented to Andrew, he responded with conviction." The response is the indication of what took place before. Nobody truly is saved apart from what God has done. It's almost like your salvation experience. That moment you put your trust in Christ is a sign about to do with something that took place way in eternity past. It's reinforced in the book just beside it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writing again to the same church. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Again, because they're there, because they're a church, because they have put their trust in God and want to worship, it is a sign that these people were chosen by him long ago. Before we get there, one more. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'm trying to exhaust you with all of these references. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of God, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." No works, no merit, no perceived difference in us. Look, your next door neighbour may not be a Christian. And God didn't choose you because you're a nicer person than your next door neighbour. This verse is saying it's got nothing to do with who you are. It's everything to do with the God who has performed a work in you. You're here tonight not because you're lovely. You're here tonight because He's lovely. He's gracious. He's kind. He's a God of salvation. Why are you saved tonight? Look up Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over it, over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is speaking of all of those who will be attacked by the devil. The whole world will be hit by his aggressive power apart from those who before the foundation of the world are found in the book of life. The book of life of the Lamb. Why were you saved tonight? Well, it took place before you were born. Why are you saved tonight? Well, it took place before you had ever sinned. You are saved tonight because your name is in a book. Your name is in a book. A contract was signed. A contract was signed a long, long time ago by the Lamb, guaranteeing that His death would save and transform you. And He would save and transform you because He would do it. Because He chose you. That's why we're here tonight. We're here tonight because our name, you were known. And your name was written in a book. A contract was signed that actually moved Christ to come. And to endure all that He endured, He did it because your name was on His contract. Your salvation story finds its start before the world was ever founded. So does the New Testament teach it? I think it does. How does the New Testament present the teaching of election? How does the New Testament present the teaching of election? I think this is a very important point to note. We've just read a lot of verses, and I understand that's not always helpful because we didn't take the time to look at the tone that those particular verses are presented in. When the New Testament speaks of election, it presents it in a certain tone. And I would say the first and maybe the most predominant tone that the doctrine of election is always presented in is it is a source of comfort. The doctrine of election is meant to be a comfort. It's meant to be a comfort. We read earlier Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn back there, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. The idea here is because He called you, you can have assurance that He's going to work things together for your good. It's the fact that He called you in the past, that a contract has been signed, that you can have confidence that He has plans bigger than here and now. This isn't what He has saved you to. God has saved you to much more than just here and now. Again, it's that whole story. It looks right through to the time that you would be glorified. It's this idea that we have been called that gives us the confidence that God is in control of every circumstance of our day. He wouldn't call us and commit Himself to saving us if then, as soon as He did, He would wash our hands off us. He's busy and active in our life. Because He is the God who has called us. That's why immediately afterwards things get clarified all the more. Verse 29, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's because God has done this wonderful work for you in eternity past that you can be assured that he is committed to you today, tomorrow, and forever. He has already committed himself to you. Therefore, he will, you can know with all certainty, he will be committed to your good. It's a comfort. Election is a comfort to the believer. And in the scriptures, election is always presented as a reason to praise God. As we think about prayer later on tonight, I am very conscious that we, tonight, when we get to the point of prayer, after talking about a heavy doctrine, that it can be complete, it could go into complete silence. Well, actually, the doctrine of election, according to scripture, should move us to praise. It should move our hearts to praise. We read earlier Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Do you remember what it said? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And again, we jump forward to verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. He's called us because he's meant to get praise. As we think about what he has done for us, even in eternity past, knowing who we were and what we would be like, he determined to love us. It should move our hearts to praise. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Here, and this is something I think we are good at, when we see God's work in somebody's life and he saved someone. Have you ever noticed whenever we get news as a church that somebody has put their trust in Christ, our prayer time becomes much more exciting, doesn't it? You know, we pray with so much more joy because we have a tangible reminder of what God has done. God has saved. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's talking about those Thessalonians. And when he thinks of their salvation and he realizes that God chose them, he doesn't say, thank you, Thessalonians. You know, you've been my encouragement today. He says, thank you, God, for the work that you have done for this person and that you chose them in the past. It moves our hearts to praise. It moves our hearts to praise. Paul is moved to thank God. Every time we have a baptism, the last baptism we had, it was Ricky and Ruth's. And when you saw Ricky and Ruth testifying in the waters of baptism, despite being terrified of the water, but testifying in the waters of baptism, that what God had done for them, it shouldn't make us say, thank you, Ricky. Thank you, Ruth. It makes us say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you chose him in eternity past. And you've done the work that you have committed to. And you have brought them to this point where they're now testifying to that work in front of us. Paul doesn't praise these Thessalonians because of them. He praises them, their God, because he is the one that deserves all glory, honor, and praise in the work that has taken place. Election is always presented as a comfort. It's always presented as a reason to praise God. And it's always presented as an encouragement to evangelize. An encouragement to evangelize. Now, you remember that story about that team that I was on years ago, that they were worried. And I think they had their motivation wasn't wrong. They were worried that I wasn't going to be committed to evangelism that given week. Well, actually, the doctrine of election should move us to evangelism. It should be an encouragement to evangelize. You turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul writes, therefore I endure everything. Now, you think of who's writing this. I endure everything. And this is the end of his life. 2 Timothy is probably the last letter that Paul wrote. So when he says, I endure everything, he's talking about shipwreck. He's talking about repeated whippings that he received. He's talking about those times that he was stoned and left for dead. He's talking about having to sneak out of villages. He's talking about times when he didn't have anything to eat. He's talking about multiple times that he was locked up for years in prison. This is not an empty statement, in other words. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul presses forward, and Paul endures all of this suffering, and as we just said, he really did. Why? He does it because he knows out there are God's elect. The fields are white unto harvest. He knows there are people, God's people, who need and are waiting to respond. And it's that thought that actually compels him. It doesn't make him sit back and just contemplate the world. It compels him to go out, to go and find them, and to bring them in, that they may sing with us next Sunday. To bring them in, that they may pray with us and praise our great Father. To bring them in, that they may be busy in the fellowship and the work of ministry. That the thought of those people, his people, needing to hear the gospel call that they can respond actually moves Paul to plow on. A kid goes out on a treasure hunt. Why? Because somebody has told them, hopefully not lied to them, but somebody has told them there's treasure out there. And the kid runs out and will work hard and will search a long time. And even experience disappointment looking around one corner and round another. And they'll keep going and they'll keep going and they'll keep going. Why? Because they're so sure that there is treasure out there. That's the idea here. That there should be a compulsion in our heart to go out and to share this good news. Because there's treasure waiting to be found. There's people who will respond. Maybe not around this corner. Maybe not around this corner. But they're there. And that should move us to go and find them and to bring them in. Third question. And this is maybe the most complicated one. What misunderstandings of election must we be careful to avoid? What misunderstandings must we be careful to avoid? Now, the first misunderstanding is that election is fatalistic or mechanical. Some people imagine, when we talk about this doctrine where God chooses us, there's something very mechanical taking place. They imagine election like God programming a robot. That in eternity past, if election is true, everybody just runs and does what they've already been programmed to do. It's how they've been set up, and it's an inevitable thing. It's a mechanical thing. That kind of idea takes away the power of human choices. The human choices don't really mean anything in that type of circumstance. But that's not the way the New Testament talks about this doctrine. We need to be careful. When we talk about election, we don't have in our minds a mechanical thing or a fatalistic thing that is taking place. Instead, the New Testament presents it as a doctrine soaked in relationship. That's the difference. This is a doctrine soaked in relationship. It's a personal God that is active here. We read earlier about Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. There's a relational aspect to God. He purposed and He willed. He is moved by love to choose personal creatures in this world that will be adopted, that will know Him as Father. There's nothing impersonal about that. He's wanting people to be adopted into His family. You also, not just thinking about God, but you think of the gospel offer that He has given to us. That gospel is a very personal gospel that we're meant to present. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to Me, and I will give you rest. That's not cold and mechanical. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. That's a genuine invitation. That's not computer language. It's a genuine invitation presented personally by God. In the New Testament, it's an offer not only that's presented personally, but it's accepted personally. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. That's personal. That's personal. There is a personal decision that is called for. You either believe or you personally reject, and it brings eternal consequences. So don't let yourself be fold into thinking that and dismissing the doctrine of election because you think of it as something mechanical. This is a very personal doctrine. And then, secondly, and this is maybe where most struggle. Election is not, okay? Election is not based on God's foreknowledge of our faith. It is based on foreknowledge. He knows us and He moves to predestine us. But it's not a foreknowledge of our faith. See, some people point to that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Right, if you want to make sure you have it open and you can follow along, because this is the bit where I think it is maybe the most complicated. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Some point to this verse and it says, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And they don't deny that there's something that has taken place in this word predestined. But they say that God predestined us because He knew that we would be people, the type of people who would believe. That we, given the choice, we would believe. And therefore, He predestined us. In other words, He, in their mind, approved it. He knew those who would respond, check them on the list, and approved it. And that's what's taking place in predestination. That He looked through time, He saw they would believe, and therefore predestination was simply an approval of the inevitable. But that's a misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding because in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the foreknowledge spoken of is not knowing that you would have faith. It's knowing you as a person. It's knowing you as a person. They say it's is about Him foreknowing who would believe. It's just reading into silence. That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say those who He foreknew to exercise faith He predestined. You're assuming something there that the Bible doesn't say. Rather, the verse is saying that before God created the world, God knew Jeff. And knowing Him, He chose him to be His own. Before the foundation of the world, God knew Lori, and as a result, chose Lori to be His own. That there's something personal in His mind. It's not, you know, I'll take the 368th person that will be born in 2017 into My kingdom. No. He knew that person's name. He knew that person personally. And He committed to that person personally. Those who He foreknew, He also predestined. Remembering that he knew us personally. We could translate it. Those who he long ago thought of in a saving relationship, he himself chose. That verse is speaking of you being in his mind. It's nothing to know to do with you knowing if you would exercise faith or not. Rather, it's about knowing who you are that verse is speaking about. Also, it's important to see that the rest of the Bible never says that faith is why he chose us. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find something that would say that. Again, it's not in this verse, but it's not in any other verse either. Scripture never says our faith is why he chose us. In fact, Scripture would actually spell out that nothing we do contributes to him choosing us. Remember those verses we read from Romans chapter 9 concerning Jacob and Esau? They emphasize, they stress that there was nothing in either boy. Nothing in either boy that moved God to choose Jacob over Esau. Nothing about them was what influenced him. If you want to, if you're in Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by, what's the word? And why I went too quick, did I? Romans chapter 11, verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by
grace.
Chosen by grace. We could go on. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. We were chosen by grace. No act in ourselves. Not even the act of faith. Just grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, we've looked it up several times tonight. It said, he freely bestowed upon us. He freely bestowed upon us. That's one of the things that makes me nervous whenever people say that in this foreknowing, he looked ahead and he saw that you would be the type of person to exercise faith. Because it puts that election work of God, that in fact that whole work of salvation, down to some merit in you, a merit that you're the type of person who would exercise faith. But the gospel's very clear. There's no merit in us. All merit is in him. And so when we think of the doctrine of election, the word that we should have in our mind is unconditional. Unconditional. In other words, nothing to do with Michael. Everything to do with Jesus. Nothing to do with James. Everything to do with God himself. Fourth question, and we're getting quicker. What objections do people have to the doctrine of election? What objections do people have? Well, the first objection sometimes people make is that it takes away our choice. It takes away our choice. If we're only saved by election, then where's the room for my choice? Well, I think that's a false dichotomy. I think that's more, that type of objection comes because we don't understand what choice is. You think about choice. Choice is something that you want to do. You do what you want to do. Now I think of the sinner. A sinner is trapped in their sin, dead in their sins and transgressions. But they love their sin. They do the things they want to do. They choose their sin. If you put them against the wall and you ask them to choose God or to choose sin every time, they would choose sin. They are freely choosing. But they're always going to freely choose sin. They are exercising choice at every point. They don't want Christ. They choose to rebel against him at every point. And it's only when the Holy Spirit works, he, as we said about Johnny, he removes in regeneration the scales from the eyes so that we see differently. Then we choose differently. Only when we see differently with those scales removed are we ever going to choose differently. Every human being is happily choosing what they want tonight. They're choosing what they want. So that it's not a matter of us being robbed of choice. The second objection people sometimes make is they say that election means non-believers never had a chance to believe. Non-believers never had a chance to believe. If only the elect get saved, then the non-elect are treated fairly. But we must be very careful because the Bible doesn't allow us to say that. The Bible doesn't allow us to say that non-believers never had a chance to believe. In fact, it says the opposite. We're not allowed to blame God for a person's lack of belief, for their lack of responding. Rather, they are responsible. They are willful unbelievers. And they refuse to embrace God because, as we just said, they don't want God. They sin because they want to sin. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, your will is to do the devil's desire. He talks about your father, but he's talking about the devil. Your will is to do your father's, the devil's, desires. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, they are without excuse. In John chapter 5, verse 40, speaking of unbelievers, Jesus says that they are unbelievers because they refuse to come to me. That you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse to come. It's not that an offer hasn't been made. They are incapable of choosing. They are choosing. They're just not choosing what saves. Some then say, the last objection, that election is unfair. Especially if it's unconditional. It's an unfair thing. Why would God save Dave? Dave. And not someone else. That's unfair. But the question forgets what fair really is. What is fair? Well, fair is justice. Fair would mean all would be punished. Fair would mean all would be condemned. Fair would mean nobody would be in this room tonight. Fairness never saves anyone. What does? That's right, grace. Fairness doesn't save us. Grace saves us. That's why we're here. So it's grace. We need to remember God who made us. He can do what he wants. Romans chapter 9, we'll not look it up now for the second time, but it talks about the potter. The potter. He's the creator. He's the moulder, the shaper. And he can do as he sees fit. Paul says we need to all come to a point where we stop asking, why not him? Why, Lord, me? And instead accept what God is doing, going out with the gospel with all boldness, but accept what God is doing, and saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. Okay, fifth question. What about the doctrine of retribution? Okay. This is the opposite of election. If you accept that God is sovereign, and he is the one that saves, at the same time you're also saying that at some point in eternity past, God chose some, he also chose to pass over others and not elect them. Not elect them. This is the doctrine of reprobation. Grimm defines it as God's sovereign decision before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow. In sorrow deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins. And thereby manifest his justice. Now this is the hardest part of what we're talking about tonight. This is one of the hardest doctrines to swallow because it deals with the reality that for eternity there will be some who will be punished. There will be some who will be punished, but it's a scriptural doctrine. Jude verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in eternity past. Romans chapter 9, I mentioned it a few moments ago, Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You will say to me that then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? We read earlier from Romans chapter 11, verse 7, which says about the rest, those who weren't elect, their hearts were hardened. And the last verse I'll give you to make this point is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is the word of a just God. Yeah, a God, remember, who does what is right. He does it, as we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, to show something of his power. He shows wrath to some to show that he is a God of justice, to show his power. And also to remind the rest of us what we have been saved from. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, to remind us of what we've been saved from. In election, when God elects some, it's a place of praise. It's something that moves us to praise and thank God. But this other doctrine of reprobation is presented as something that always brings God sorrow. Okay? Election causes rejoicing, not this doctrine. It doesn't cause rejoicing, it's true. But we should have in our mind here, Jesus, remember we looked at it in the Gospel of Luke a few weeks ago, after the crowds wave their branches and praise him and realizing how fickle their praise was, he looks at the city, he foresees the destruction that is coming, and he weeps. He weeps. He's still in control. Justice is still handed out because he's in control. But his heart is breaking and he has moved to tears. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Also in the Bible, the blame for punishment is never with God. It's not God's fault that somebody's punished. It's their rebellion that has caused God to have to punish. Again, remember John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus says, "You refuse to come that you may have life." And the cause of election is God's grace. It's because of grace. The cause of reprobation is sinful man's rebellion. Sinful man's rebellion. Last question, how should the doctrine of election affect you tonight? Just very quickly, the doctrine of reprobation that we just talked about is a sobering doctrine, and it reminds us what we naturally deserve. This is what you've been saved from. An eternity separated from God, an eternity of punishment. It makes us so thankful for those words, "but God." But God. Because this would be the inevitable end of us left by ourselves. But God elected. The doctrine of election declares God loved us despite ourselves. The doctrine of election declares God did it all. He did all to win us. Even when without his help, we would never have chosen him. Now, the Bible says he first loved us. He loves me. He loves me because he decided to love me. Isn't that an encouraging thing to think about? Why does God love you tonight? Because of him. You know, and that means God loves Michael tonight because he's chosen to love Michael tonight. If Michael messes up tomorrow, God loves Michael tomorrow because God loves Michael. He's chosen to love Michael. We do struggle. We have good days and we have bad days, don't we? We have days when we really let God down and days whenever we've maybe stumbled through a little better. But God had loves us the same in those days. Because the choice to love is not dependent on our response. It's determined in his mind. He's committed. He's committed to loving us. He's committed to loving us. And always has been. No merit at all. No merit at all. He loves us unshakably because he's unshakably set his love upon us. That doctrine of election should humble us tonight. There's no me in us being here. It's Jesus. I mean, you didn't. You may feel like you did. You didn't muster the energy after work to come out here and to be with us. Thank you if you did. I know that it is hard to come sometimes. But it wasn't you. You had that desire to come tonight and to struggle through the day because he first loved you. This doctrine of election is a doctrine that reminds us, but God. And we have a lot to be thankful for tonight.